Let us hear God's word. Psalm 5, verse 1. To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my God, King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. As we begin today, I want us to think again about those who have lied about us, or maybe even to us. Last week, you may recall that I called our attention to some of the ways that people lie to us in our culture, whether it be the media, or politicians, or even other things in our culture in these broad ways. But we also, of course, have people in our own lives that we know personally that have lied about us or lied to us. And this causes great difficulty. Maybe even this week, there's something that has happened to you or someone has lied. How do we respond to this? Well, David, here in this psalm, is responding to these situations. And he addresses some of those thoughts here in this psalm. Now, the psalm we see at the beginning was sung with flutes accompanying it. Maybe there were other instruments too, but at least there were some flutes. And based on what he says, especially there at the beginning, it sounds like there in verse 3 that all this was happening in the morning, and so Israel actually used this psalm during their morning sacrifice. David here begins by asking Yahweh to hear his prayers. David, like we've seen in Psalms 3 and 4, though, is very confident. He is not overwhelmed by these sinners, but he is confident that God has heard him. He is confident that God rests that he can rest in God's character. But he rests not only in the goodness and grace of God, verse 7, but he also rests in the fact that God hates sin and sinners, verses 4 to 6. This gives us confidence. Obviously, God's grace does, but so too God's hatred of sin. Because God will not let the wicked, he will not let liars get away with sin. He punishes them now, and he certainly will punish them later and forever. And so as we make our way here through this psalm, and as I said here a couple weeks ago, each psalm in many ways is to be treated as its own small book, like Jude or Philemon or even 2nd or 3rd John, and of course some of the longer ones, even longer than that. And so as we have tried to focus here on his points, we see that David is focusing in verse 7 on the fact that even he deserves God's wrath and hatred. And he admits that the only reason why believers are not hated by God is because of the grace of our covenant Lord. That's the main reason. But secondly, he also says the reason why he is not hated by God is because he has been faithful. He is obeying his master, his king, his Lord, his God. So as we come now to verses 8 and following, if you look at the back of the last part of the handout here from Psalm 5, you'll see some of the broader structure. So far, we've looked at verses 1 to 7. Today, we'll look at verses 8 through 12. David calling on Yahweh to keep him and cast out the wicked, and then this call for joy due to Yahweh's blessings and protections. As I've said, I think the ABC approach is helpful. I think the initial structure is probably best. But there's another way for us to look at it, and I called your attention to it last time, and that is this. Notice that for every section of petitions, it's followed by a reason why. And so verse 1 into verse 2, we have the three petitions, followed by 4. David is praying. This is why he's asking God to listen. He is praying in the morning. And then in another one, he is praying because of God's character, verses 4 to 6. But now here, especially in this section, in verse 8, notice how it begins. We have two more commands, imperatives, right? Petitions, followed by a reason why, verse 9. And then we have three more in verse 10, followed by another reason at the end of verse 10. And then in verse 11, we have some more, followed by another reason in verse 12. You see how you have these petitions followed by a four. Okay. And so let's look at the first of these then, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, reading again from my translation here. O Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight before me your way. All right, a few comments on the structure here first. Note those two longer lines are in parallel. Okay, synthetic, I think we should understand it, meaning the second one is saying basically the same thing, but something more or different in some way. Note also that that middle line, because of my enemies, is what we would call a pivot, meaning it goes with both phrases. So you could say, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. You can also say, because of my enemies, make straight before me your way. It pivots here. It goes with both of these lines. We saw the same thing in verse 1, you might recall, with the name Yahweh. Now, one more thing to briefly mention. You'll see in the last line there, if you look at the Hebrew, on the far right, you see a word in parentheses, you see a word in brackets. That's called Kathib Karei. You'll see I make a comment about that there. Basically, this is a textual variant, and so that's what's in the Hebrew. The point is, our translation is pretty straightforward. There's really no debate on how to translate it. Make straight is how you would translate it. But anyway, just a brief comment in that way. So, we come here to verse 8, and right away, again, we see Yahweh being emphasized. We saw that in verse 1 with the pivot. We saw it in verse 3 with the first word. And now here again, it begins with Yahweh. Okay? The one who had lavished covenant love on David, verse 7, David now addresses again. And he asks his covenant Lord, Yahweh, the one who has saved him, who has shown this mercy, he asks him these two things. The first is, lead me in your righteousness. And the second, make straight before me your way. Lead me on the road to glory, Lord. Keep me on the path of godliness. Or to put it negatively, do not let me get off track. Okay. The Lord is our shepherd, and the Lord, and David is asking him to lead him. Now why? Well, here's our pivot, because of my enemies. We need God to lead us at all times, but especially we need God to lead us when people are attacking us, when they're lying about us, when they're trying to harm us. I'm sure all of us here have faced this in one point or another. Someone has sinned against us in some way, and that makes it tempting for us to get off track. If somebody lies about us, it's tempting for us to lie about them. or to retaliate, to attack them in some way. And so David is simply asking, Lord, prevent me from sinning as people sin against me. And certainly this is a prayer that we all need to be praying. Note then the parallel petition, make straight before me your way. Again, because of my enemies, help me to go straight. Hey, keep me on the straight way. Take out the bends and the curves, the ups and the downs. Make my way straight and level. Hey, make it smooth. Keep me from obstacles, and especially the temptation to sin as people sin against us. When they do, it can make our vision rather blurry. It can make it difficult for us to stay on this narrow path. So think of Psalm 1. Right? The righteous man goes down the righteous way and does not associate with sinners. But when they're sinning against us, it can be hard not to join in with them. And I'm sure that many of us have done that, and many of us have resisted it. And it's probably safe to say all of us have done both at some point in time. And so when you turn on the TV and CNN or whatever, and you hear all these lies that the media are telling to you, you know, it can make it hard to know who to vote for. Or should we wear a mask or get a vaccine? They're lying to us all the time. So how do you know what to do? Lord, help us to know what to do. When your coworker comes in and lies about you, lies to your coworkers or even to your boss, what do? Do you defend yourself? Do you retaliate in some way? Do you ignore them? It can be hard to know what to do. When your neighbor comes over and starts fussing about the property line, or maybe your tree is hanging over into their yard, you know, and then they start lying, and you know, what do you do? How do you respond? When your classmate says you have a crush on someone, you know, and it's not true, how do you respond? Do you see the point? Okay. When our extended family lies about us or about somebody else in the family, what do we do about it? It can be hard to know what is the right thing. Hence, David's petitions. Petitions that are very relevant for us today. Okay. Notice that for David, walking righteously is more important than defending himself. Walking righteously is more important than payback or vindication or even his own safety. Walking righteously, obeying in the midst of the yuck of life, is very significant for David, and it should be for us too. But we need help. We need God to help us. We need to help each other. But the focus here, of course, is on asking God for help. Well, now we come to verse 9, and it's a verse I've been assuming all along here. And so let's read this. Again, my translation, for there is not in his mouth a reliable thing. Their inward part, note the assumed word here, contains destructions. A being open grave is their throat. With their tongue, they are flattering. The words in parentheses are not in the Hebrew, but we add them because we need some verbs in there, especially the middle two lines. Okay. I'm not sure we can say that these four lines are strictly in parallel in some specific way, but at least generally they are. Notice how the first and the last lines have a verb, and the first and the last lines focus more on the surface, the mouth, the tongue. The middle two lines do not have a verb, so we have to assume one in some way. And notice they focus more on the inner part of the person. So you see the inward part, even the throat, of course, is further down into the person. And one last thing, the first word in the middle two lines, okay, are very similar. I try to show that to you. Okay, note one letter is the same in the same place, and the other two are the same, but they're just switched around. Even if you don't know Hebrew, you should be able to see that. Again, this is part of the creativity. Remember, God's revelation to us includes artistry that is so often obscured when you translate into another language. So I'm just trying to bring out some of this revelation. But now let's focus on the ideas. First, he says, there is no reliable word that comes out of these people. Note the focus on his mouth. There is destruction within these people. Note, it's their inward part. Now, a plural, a many, a focus on a group or something. And then it says about the throat being like this open grave, this open tomb filled with death and decay, and it just stinks. And then he says about their tongue flattering. It is not true. It is not sincere. Let me read a moment here from William Plumer. I think it was last week I read from him. and I lost my place here. And he was from the 19th century. Let me read here a little bit. But as a sepulcher, right, older term here for tomb, where human bodies are decaying, sends forth a foul air, both unpleasant and unwholesome, so men whose inward part is wickedness, naturally and necessarily in their speech breathe out corruption, filling society with misery and greatly dishonoring God by their evil communications, their filthy and foolish words, their dreadful slanders, detractions, railings, revilings, complainings, murmurings, quarrelings, tattlings, heresies, oaths, curses, imprecations, blasphemies. I think we could keep going, but he covers quite a bit there, doesn't he? Now he quotes from a variety of commentators. This one says, this refers to perniciousness of doctrine. The tongue is a world of iniquity. The lips of the wicked utter all devouring words. Their throat was an open sepulchre, continually emitting in obscene and impious language the noisome and infectious exhalations of a putrid heart entombed in a body of sin. Okay. This is what lies are like. We all know this. We've experienced this. Even the lies we've told. Now he continues, and he quotes here from Calvin. It says, they are all devouring gulls, denoting thereby their insatiable desire of shedding blood. And another commentator here, Gill, the throat of wicked men may be compared to an open sepulcher for its voracity and insatiableness. The grave being one of those three or four things which never has enough or is satisfied. Do you see this additional point that they're making? When you lie, you got to tell another lie, don't you? Because you got to cover up for the first lie. Lies just continue. One leads into another, and to another, and to another. And after a while, you don't remember what the truth is. Like a grave, which never has enough to fill it, because everyone continues to die, so too lying. There's never enough. I'm inclined to think that both ideas are true here. The putridness of lies and the continuous aspect of lying. And so because of these people, an individual in the first line and other people, okay, maybe one person led the way, maybe Absalom or Shimei or whoever it was in David's life, and other people joined on the bandwagon, whatever it is, because of these people, because of these lies, David asked God for help to stay on the path of righteousness. We need that help too. So, let's look at verse 10. Declare them guilty, O God. Let them fall from their counsels. In the multitude of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. Again, I'm not sure we can say these are strictly parallel, but certainly they're generally parallel, saying basically the same thing. The first three lines, they each have an imperative. Notice that the third one switches it around. The first two have the subject verb at the beginning. The third one has it at the end. And the M sound is repeated here in the Hebrew. Okay. So note some of the creativity. Notice how David now shifts. He starts by asking God for help. And now here he is asking God to judge the wicked. He petitions God to judge these liars. Why? Because they rebelled. Let's turn a moment to Psalm 139. A familiar psalm to many of us, I'm sure. Psalm 139. How often do we hear it and verses 19 to 22 are omitted or skipped over? But let's start in verse 19 here of Psalm 139. And note the similarities to Psalm 5. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. He is asking God to judge the wicked and for the wicked to get lost, basically. But then note verse 20. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. David is upset that they have sinned against God. And then in verse 21, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. This is strong language, isn't it? David isn't just hating their sin. He is hating them. But then notice how it ends. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And you see how verse 24 is very much like Psalm 5, verse 8. Right? Note his humility here. Note David saying, okay, if I'm off base here, if I'm hating in a sinful way, search me out and show that to me so I can do differently. Notice if you go back up to verse 20, your enemies take your name in vain. That's not referring to a Philistine or a Moabite, right? They don't take God's name in vain because they don't take God's name. They don't call themselves believers. This is referring to Israelites who take God's name. Yes, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. Yes, I love Yahweh, so on and so forth. But they're taking his name in vain. They're not living like God's people ought to live. And yet David is saying, Lord, slay these people. Now, if you come back to Psalm 5, basically the same point, isn't it? In verse 7, David talked about grace. And if it weren't for God's covenant love to him, he would deserve the same kind of judgment. Verses 4 to 6, right? God hates sin and sinners. And God would hate us too if it weren't for his grace through Christ. David is acknowledging God's grace is the only reason why God treats him any differently. Or maybe I should say the ultimate reason. In verse 8, where is David's arrogance? Right? Lord, help me. I need help not to sin. And notice how David, here in verse 10, is saying similar things to verses 4 to 6. God's character in verses 4 to 6 are now brought out in these petitions in verse 10. As God hates sinners, so too does David. Okay. So, when we come to these passages, and some people think, well, this is not Christian, we can't do this. David is not mean, he is not selfish, he is not vindictive, he is not hateful in that sinful kind of way. David is angry because of what they have done against Yahweh. Right? Here, for they have rebelled against you. Not just they've lied about me, but they've rebelled against you. Was that the same thing that motivated him against Goliath? So this is a righteous anger, a hatred of sin and those who sin in a righteous way. So let's now look at these specific petitions. First of all, declare them guilty, O God. Now, this is the language of the courtroom. Hey, going back to verse 7, we are declared to be righteous because of God's grace to us in Christ. Now, David is saying, declare these people not to be righteous. Declare them to be guilty. And like in Psalm 139, it suggests to us that these people are fellow Israelites who had been declared to be righteous because they're part of Israel, but they're not living that way. And so then declare them to be guilty, right? People outside of Israel are already guilty. Why do they need to be declared guilty? So the assumption here is that these are fellow Israelites. Excuse me. And so David wants them to be judged because they are rebelling against the covenant and their covenant Lord. So notice that David here is not being a vigilante. He's wanting the law to be upheld. These people are not keeping the law. So, Lord, keep the law here in this way. Declare them to be guilty. This isn't just some guy half-cocked running around with a machete or whatever. Okay. Now, the second line, let them fall from their counsels, their schemes, their plans to lie about David and others. Remember, as we saw earlier, these shed blood. Maybe literally, at least figuratively, when people lie, it harms. And so David says, let them fall into the pits they have dug for others. Let them fall into those pits, you could say. Let them fall into these open graves. They are unstable. They are ripe for judgment. And so David doesn't merely ask for a verdict, he is asking for judgment. And then thirdly, in the multitude of their transgressions. It's not just like they sinned once and they repented and so forth. I mean, they just keep on sinning. They keep lying. In the multitude of these transgressions, cast them out, Lord. Now, because David is likely referring to fellow Israelites here, kick them out of the church. Excommunicate them. Send them into exile. But God can also send them into loneliness or lunacy or prison. And of course, ultimately into hell. These are serious petitions, aren't they? We cannot pass over them lightly. This is what David is asking. Lord, right? Send them away. Send them away from your grace because of their continuous sins, because of their rebellion against you. And of course, Yahweh's king, which is David. But David is emphasizing Yahweh. Whether it's open rebellion or not, he is asking for this. Smooth tongues and a lot of heartache and pain for others. David is actually asking for something quite fitting here. Okay. Two more things. Well, actually more than that. But one next thing here is this. If you look at verse 7. In the abundance of your covenant love. And now here verse 10. In the multitude of their transgressions. If those of you who know the Hebrew, it's actually the exact same word there. You can see it in verse 7. It's the second word. Here in verse 10, in that third line, it's the first word. It's the exact same thing. You can translate it the same way. In the abundance of their transgressions, okay, or in the multitude of your covenant love. Okay, same word. Note the contrast. David, because of God's abundant covenant love, is treated differently. But these people, because of the abundance of their sin, they are rebelling against God and deserve judgment. Let me read here just a moment from Dr. Davis. First, from his book on the Psalms, he says this: "We may wish prayer could be all courtesy and finesse. If so, we've no business messing with the Psalms. Prayer must often have a hard edge about it because it has to deal with evil. There's a ruggedness about true biblical piety. Why is the psalmist so ecstatic over Yahweh's coming to judge the earth? Because it means that at that time he will put things right. And only when that happens can the cosmic party begin." Now let me read from Dr. Davis. This is actually from 1 Samuel, which I'm preaching on in the evening. And this is from chapter 15, actually, in my studies ahead. He says this: "It is precisely in God's vengeance that his people find comfort. Yahweh does not forget how his enemies have hated, trampled, and crushed his people. To hear, 'See, your God will come with vengeance,' Isaiah 35, verse 4, is to hear good news of great joy, for that means that God will put down and overthrow all who strangle and oppress his people. If he does not do that, what ultimate hope do we have? No vengeance on God's enemies means no deliverance for his people. The full gospel, the good news in all its completeness, always proclaims both the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. His people enjoy his favor, his enemies receive his vengeance. Perhaps we do not understand this as we should, but God's suffering people always have. It is the bedrock of their prayers." And he makes reference to Revelation 6, the martyrs under the throne. Okay. These words here in verse 10 cannot be read in isolation. They have to be read in the context of verses 4 to 6. God's character is the basis for David's prayers. David wants the liars to face what they deserve. Their punishment is to fit the crime. And that punishment is coming from God. It's not coming from David. Right? "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Paul says the same thing in Romans 12. And so this is not David being selfish or vindictive or holier than thou or unloving. This is not unchristian. This is not just, "Oh, that's the Old Testament." David bases this on grace to him, verse 7. He bases it on humility, verse 8. He bases it on God's character, verses 4 to 6. We call these imprecatory psalms. This is just one verse. I'm touching on it briefly. When we get to Psalm 7, that is an imprecatory psalm. And so we will talk about it even more there. But my question for us is, we have no problem praying verse 8, do we? Do we have a problem praying verse 10? Have you prayed like this? Have you prayed so humbly and graciously, according to God's character? Okay. Christians can pray these prayers and hate sinners in a loving way. We sang Psalm 61, or hymn 61 at the beginning from Psalm 83. Did it make you squirm? We're going to sing Psalm 5 again, hymn 51 at the end. This is part of it. Okay. And so let us sing like David, and let's sing like a Christian. I don't think there's any contradiction. Well, more to say in Psalm 7. Let's continue. Notice thou that David turns to the theme of joy. Seemingly an odd point, after all this hardship with sin and its yuck and the lies and needing help and so on. But notice he turns to this theme. So verse 11. Let all who are seeking refuge in you rejoice. Forever, let them shout with joy and cover over them, and let the lovers of your name exult in you. All right, you see, I have quite a few notes here, and that's because there's a lot of debate on how to translate these lines. In a nutshell, all four of these verbs, one per line, could be translated as commands. They could be translated as statements. So which one do you do? That's the question. You'll notice that I have translated all of them as commands, following the commentators that do such. Dr. Davis would be one of those. Notice that the New King James takes the third one as a causal statement, right? Because you defend them. If you have the ESV or these other ones I list, all three, first three are commands, the fourth one's a purpose clause. Now, just briefly, our exegesis is this. The first word is and in three of those lines, which suggests we should tie them back to verse 10, which clearly has some commands. Note that the second line does not have an and the third line has you. There's just a lot of questions here. I take it to mean that David is petitioning God in every one of these lines. Okay? But again, there's difference of opinion here on this. And if this is true, then David is simply asking God to enable all those who are seeking refuge in him, refuge from these lies that people are saying. He is asking God to enable us to rejoice even in the midst of that. He is asking God to enable them to shout for joy forever. And then he is asking God to cover them with his wing, his protection, due to his grace. And then lastly, he is asking God to enable all those who love his name exult with joy. Let's turn just a moment to Exodus chapter 34. This is the name we are rejoicing in. Exodus 34, verse 6, when Moses asked to see God's presence, the Lord says in verse 6 of Exodus 34, the Lord God, or Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Psalm 5, verse 7. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Psalm 5, verse 10. Because of this God, this name, this character of our God, we can have joy even in the midst of all the yuck. We can have joy now. In fact, notice that David uses three different words for joy here. The first line is, I've translated as rejoice. The second line, shout with joy. And the last line, exult, with the U, not an A. And so there's this joy here. Three times, three different words for joy he uses. It's like he's trying to cover every aspect of joy, whether it's the happy emotion or the deep contentment, whether it's the outward aspects of joy or the things that nobody sees within us. Lord, help us to rejoice in the midst of these situations. Notice how David has moved away from himself. 15 times he refers to himself here in this psalm, but not in this verse. Do you see all the plurals here? Let all who are seeking, let them cover them, the lovers of your name. David is applying and asking these petitions for all believers, all who are facing opposition from enemies, and in particular, those who are being lied about or lied to. And so, Lord, help us to rejoice. When you're lied about, is the first thing that comes to your mind joy? Probably not. Okay. Our somberness, our anger, our dejection. But David says, Lord, help us to have joy in the midst of it. Even after verse 10, these words of judgment, David says, Lord, help us to have joy. Because of your grace, we can. Though these liars surround us, because God judges sin and shows grace to his people, we can have joy. Hey, I'm sure all of us have heard of the Hallelujah Chorus. Right? Stand and sing, Hallelujah, and so forth, right? That comes from Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, heaven is rejoicing because the wicked are judged. Hallelujah, the wicked are judged. That's what we're singing when we say that. David is really saying the same thing here as we see in Revelation 19. And so, Lord, help us to rejoice now and forever, because we know your character is gracious toward your people, but judging toward the wicked. And that gives us comfort. But then he adds verse 12. As I've said, this pattern of petition followed by a reason. The reason he gives here, verse 12, for you are blessing the righteous, O Yahweh, like the shield, with favor you are surrounding him. All right, note our structure here is very intentional. You have one word followed by three words, one word followed by three words. Okay, again, in the Hebrew. And note that Yahweh is right in the middle, no surprise there. Note that these two longer lines are in parallel. Note the chiasm. You begin with subject and verb in the first line. You end with it in the second line. In fact, the first word in the first line you don't even need. It's repeated. You, you. The you's already in the verb. And last line, you don't even need the first word. Yahweh surrounding him assumes the idea of shield and protection. But both are added to give emphasis. Okay, note, righteous and favor, you add a word before that. It's very cursory here, the way he says this. The poetry, the artistry is incredibly high here. So what's our point? This is why we can rejoice when surrounded by enemies. This is why we can have confidence in the face of this. It's because Yahweh is blessing the righteous. Yahweh is surrounding us like a shield. That's why we have confidence. That's why we have joy. Know the continuous action here. Again, the continuous action is the ongoing action. It's now and in the future. And I think that's the better way of looking at it here. Okay. And so even during our oppressions, our hardships, the Lord blesses. Now mixed with hardships, in heaven with all of its fullness. God's favor surrounds us like a body shield is the idea here. Not just one of those little ones, but a body shield is the idea here. We're attacked on every side by lies. And as I tried to say last week by giving you a number of examples, we are attacked on every side in our culture today. But God protects us on every side. This is why David has confidence. This is why we can have confidence. Well, as always, we could say much. Let's end by turning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Excuse me. In this section of Romans, he begins in chapter 1, verse 18, which takes us through chapter 3, verse 20. And his main point is everybody's a sinner, Jew and Gentile. And as you begin in verse 9 here in chapter 3, here's his summary of those points. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, that's a quote from Psalm 14 and 53. But Paul also has Psalm 5 in his mind. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Psalm 5, verse 9. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways and in their throats, right? And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so what is his conclusion? That everyone has to shut their mouth before God. Verse 19. We can't say anything, because everything we say is a kind of lie. It is filled with sin. And so Paul quotes here from David to help make this point. All of us are liars and worthy of judgment. Without the abundance of God's covenant love, Psalm 5, verse 7, we would have no joy. We would have no hope. Judgment would await us too. And lo and behold, Paul says the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 21, but now, though this is true, every one of us is a sinner, deserving of judgment, deserving of God's hatred. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, including Psalm 5. And he continues here. We are forgiven. We are declared to be righteous. He keeps us on the right way. We are spared the judgment. We can pray to God for help. We can pray against the wicked. We can pray for joy and have joy because of who our God is and the grace that he has shown to us to bless us, to protect us, and so on. Romans 3 and Psalm 5 are not very different in theme. And so note Paul's connection here. So, briefly, Psalm 5. May these things inform your prayers, inform your petitions, and give you confidence, even in the face of sin. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, for this psalm, for Romans 3 among many other places. We thank you for what you teach us. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you, that we can come before you in the righteousness of Christ, that you will hear our prayers through him, that you will enable us to pray by your Spirit. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us, for we need your help as we are surrounded and bombarded with lies, lies everywhere in our culture, from our leaders, from those who claim to care for us. It is so hard for us to know how to respond. And then in those personal things in our lives, as we face the lies around us in these ways, we pray, Lord, for your help to stay on the way of righteousness. We pray for joy in the midst of it. We pray even that you, in your justice, would punish the wicked, that you would bring their schemes to nothing, that you would have them fall into the pits they have dug for your people. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to show your mercy to us, your people, and that you would shine forth your righteousness also in judgment against those who rebel against you. We pray then, Lord, for your continued protections, for your continued blessings, and for the confidence that that gives us each day. And so we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.